the key to the missionary problem. Thoughts suggested by the report of the Ecumenical Missionary Conference held in New York, April 1900, by the Reverend Andrew Murray. This book has 10 chapters, being read by Peter John Parises, also known as Brian Dean. None of my audios are copyrighted. Please feel free to make as many copies as you desire to the glory of God. Note of commendation. With all my heart, I commend this volume to the perusal, the thought, and the prayers of all ministers of Christ and his flock. It is an appeal to the innermost soul of the pastor, and at the same time a suggestion for the most practical possible application of his activities. The great Christian who writes it puts his main propositions with an urgency which, just here and there, as it seems to me, invites the recollection of other sides of truth. His contention that the missionary enterprise of the Church is its supreme call seems in places to become an assertion that it is its one real call. But no deep-sighted reader will really mistake those places, and every reader who has indeed his eyes towards the will of God will rise from the perusal, or rather kneel down after it, asking, Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? Hadley, Dunelm, 4th January, 1902. The love of Christ constraineth us. Oh, if we could make this missionary problem a personal one, if we could fill the hearts of the people with a personal love for the Savior who died for them, the indifference of Christendom would disappear, and the kingdom of Christ would appear. Chapter 1. The Ecumenical Missionary Conference. It was my privilege to be invited to speak at the Great Ecumenical Missionary Conference held in New York in April 1900. The circumstances of our country, in which war had just broken out, were such that I did not feel at liberty to leave. When an urgent letter from Mr. Moody pressing me to come, and after the conference to stay over for the Northfield gatherings, reopened the question, I still was kept from going. But the invitation gave occasion to much thought and prayer. Had I a message for that meeting? Would I be able to give that message so clearly as to make it worthwhile to go all that distance? Would it be possible, amid the great variety of subjects, to secure quiet time and undivided attention for that which appeared to me the one thing needful? It was amid such questionings that the thought that had long occupied my mind became clearer, and that I felt that the one thing on which I could have wished to speak was this: how the Church could be roused to know and do our Lord's will for the salvation of men. I had read with much interest the volume that had been issued in preparation for the conference. I had received the impression that while, and very naturally, the chief attention was directed to the work in the field, the work at home, in the fitting of the Church for doing its part faithfully, hardly had the place given it which its importance demands. There is no more spiritual and mysterious truth than that Christ, our head, is actually and entirely dependent upon the members of his body for carrying out the plans which he, as head, has formed. It is only spiritual men and a church in which spiritual men have influence that is capable of rightly carrying out Christ's commands. The clearest argument, the most forcible appeals, avail little where there is not understood and aimed at as the true standard of Christian devotion. I do feel very deeply that to the friends of missions, striving to take large views of the purpose of God in his kingdom, there is no question of more urgent importance than this: how is the Church to be reached and led on to place herself with every member and with all her powers at the Lord's disposal for the work for which he has destined her and depends on her? In the preliminary report of which I spoke, the subject was hardly alluded to. When I received the two volumes of the report of the conference, I naturally turned at once to see in how far and in what way the question had been dealt with. I found many important suggestions as to how the interest in missions may be increased, but, if I may venture to say it, the root evil, the real cause of so much lack of interest, and the way in which the evil should be met, was hardly dealt with. While indirectly and implicitly it was omitted that there was something wrong with the greater part of professing Christians. The real seriousness and sinfulness of the neglect of our Lord's command as indicating a low state of religious life, and the problem as to what the missionary societies could do to effect a change, certainly did not take that prominent place which I thought they deserved. Number one, of the suggestions made for securing for missions their due place in the work of the church and in the heart of believers, the first dealt specifically with the ministry. In an address on the pastor in relation to the foreign field, Dr. Pentecost opened with these words, "To the pastor belongs the privilege and the responsibility of solving the foreign missionary problem. Until the pastors of our churches wake up to the truth of this proposition, and the foreign work becomes a passion in their own hearts and consciences, our boards may do what they can by way of devising forward movements or organizing new methods for exploiting the churches for money, yet the chariot wheels of foreign missions will drive heavily." He then went on to prove that every pastor holds his office under Christ's commission and can only fulfill it when, as a missionary bishop, he counts the whole world his fold. The pastor of the smallest church has the power to make his influence felt around the world. No pastor is worthy of his office who does not put himself into sympathy with the magnificent breadth of the Great Commission and draw inspiration and zeal from its worldwide sweep. The pastor is not only the instructor, but the leader of his congregation. He must not only care for their souls, but direct their activities. If there are churches that give not and pray not for foreign missions, it is because they have pastors who are false and recantant to the command of Christ. I am almost warranted in saying that, as no congregation can long resist the enthusiasm of a real enthusiastic pastor, so, on the other hand, no congregation can rise above cold indifference or lack of conviction on this matter on the part of the pastor. The address closed with the sentence with which it began, "To the pastor belongs the privilege and the responsibility of solving the foreign missionary problem." Dr. Cuthbert Hall spoke on the young men of the foreign ministry, how fire them with the missionary passion. The passion of a Christ-like love for lives develops in the soul of a Christian disciple from the presence in himself of powers and activities that reflect the mind of Christ. These are a clear vision of what the world is and needs, a deep feeling of compassion towards the world, active effort for the world, even to giving his life a ransom for many. Out of this triad of powers issued the passion of his love of human lives, the boundless, fathomless, deathless love of Christ for man. The ministers of Christ may speak with the tongues of men and of angels, may have all knowledge, may have a faith that could remove mountains. If he have not the passion of a Christ-like love, he has not the Spirit of Christ, who is none of his. The problem of the divinity school is this, not how to train an occasional man for the foreign field, but how to kindle the missionary passion in every man that passes through the school, that he may thereby become an able minister of Christ. The primary and essential thing is that there shall be within the school a sacred altar of missionary passion, whereas the torch of every man shall be kindled, and the lip of every man shall be touched with the living coal. For the sake of the man who possibly has gifts for service abroad, the divinity school should not be hot with zeal. The divinity school should be hot with zeal for evangelization, should be charged with solemn anxiety for the world's conditions, so that no man can live within its walls without facing for himself the solemn question, is it Christ's will for me that I go forth to serve him in the regions beyond? As for the man who shall enter the pastorate at home, he requires the missionary passion to make him great in sympathy, apostolic in his view of Christ and Christianity, to overcome the resistance of ignorance and prejudice, to awaken the attention of apathetic minds which are blinded to the large question of the world's evangelization, to educate the church's intelligence, to raise at home the supplies that shall maintain the work of God abroad. The pastor needs nothing less than the missionary passion. But the man who is thus to conquer must first himself be conquered and set on fire of God. The study of missions is slowly rising to the rank of theological discipline. But the study of missions as a discipline of the divinity school cannot by itself bring to pass that setting on fire of the future missionary with the missionary passion. I see other forces at work which make for that glorious end. I see developing a new conception of the ministry that must attract towards it many of the most gifted and consecrated of our young men. In many a college today are found the very flower of our youth, to whom the ministry appears not as a reservoir and gloomy world of ecclesiastical technology, but as the King's own highway to joyful and abundant service. I see a spirit developing among our young men that portends a vast ascension of missionary enthusiasm for the ministry of the future. Personal consecration for personal service is a conception of living that grows more and more attractive to a multitude of our finest minds. Out of this class of minds shall be gathered the ministry of the future. It shall be a Christ-filled ministry, beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, worshiping Him with the enthusiasm of an absolutely fearless affection, and presenting Him as the only name under heaven whereby none can be saved. It shall be a missionary ministry, full of passion to redeem, clear-eyed to discover the ongoing of Christ's work, faithful in its stewardship at home and abroad, apostolic in its assurance that Christ has ordained it to bear much fruit, apostolic in its eagerness to spread far and wide the gospel of the risen and ascended Lord, apostolic in its hope that the unseen and uncrowned Savior shall surely come again. Other speakers emphasized as strongly the responsibility of pastors. Reverend J.F. Daly, that's D-A-L-Y, of the Free Church of Scotland said, "Until the clergy are afire, it is useless to expect the laity to be so. There is not a single incident of a minister really interested in foreign missions, praying and working for them, who has not met with an encouraging response at length from a certain number of his people." Volume 1, page 132. Dr. Brewer Eddy of the Yale Band said, "The importance of leadership must be emphasized. Let us put to usury the talent which sets others to work. You are the leaders. We, 6 million of young people in this land, are willing to follow you if you will guide us. This is the responsibility of the pastor. The most definite impression, perhaps, of the Yale Band is this, that the praise of the responsibility and blame of present conditions in our missionary boards must be laid at the doors of the pastors. If you base your appeal on grounds of pastors' pride or of individual church benevolence or denominational loyalty, our young people will return a reward commensurate with the grounds with which such an appeal is made. But come to us with the deepest spiritual note you can sound, with a message from the life of the Master. We are learning to love more and more, and we 6 million will follow you to the best of our ability." Volume 1, page 182. Mr. S. Earl Taylor said, "Until our pastors are ready to back this enterprise, there will never be a missionary spirit adequate to the needs of a generation. Where the pastor helps, almost any plan will succeed. Where he is opposed, scarcely anything will succeed. While godly pastors in all parts of the country have been helping the students as they have worked in the churches, we are told here and in Great Britain that the greatest obstacle in arousing the home church is the pastor, who is afraid his salary will be cut down." Volume 1, page 141. The Honorable S. B. Capen, that's C-A-P-E-N, "There is one condition absolutely essential to success. While I believe we must expect our Christian men to have a large share in planning for this better organization, we shall still need devoted pastors to lead in its execution. The pastors are to be the leaders still in this mighty work, and a consecrated pastor will always mean a consecrated church. In this new epoch of missionary work, the pastor of this generation, if they only will, may be the leaders in this holy war for righteousness in all the earth." Volume 1, page 189. Reverend D. S. Mackay, "A special appeal to be effective must have not only behind it, but in it, pulsating through it the persuasive personality of the local pastor. To scatter a few leaflets in the pews and simply call attention to them is one of the surest ways by which a pastor can kill a special appeal. The effectiveness of the appeals depends, in the last instant, on the pastor who, with loving zeal, sends home the plea. I do not depreciate in any way the helpfulness of a missionary agent from time to time in our pulpits, but it is the fidelity of the local pastor translating the special appeal into an individual message to his own people that is, after all, the secret of success in the Commissionate of Foreign Missions, Volume 1, page 192. The responsibility of all these speakers throw upon the ministry is something very serious and raises questions of the deepest interest. As to what place a pastor is to give missions in his preaching, there may be differences of opinion, Reverend J.F. Daly says. In the church I represent, we have drawn up a scheme which secures to each congregation a visit from a missionary on a Sunday once in 6 years. Good organization should secure, number one, a visit of a missionary once in 3 years on a Sunday. Number two, a visit from a presbytery deputation, say minister, elder, and a lady, if possible, the year following, and a sermon on missions by the pastor that the year after that. A committee of presbytery should be appointed to see these arrangements carried through. Under these aspects, a large public missionary meeting should be held annually at some influential center in the district and addressed by several missionaries. But even with all such ideal organizations, there are still classes who may be overlooked. Bishop Hendrick said, Andrew Fuller, when alarmed at the spiritual lethargy of his church, preached a sermon on the duty of the church to give the gospel to the world. And as he broadened their intellectual life and quickened their zeal and stirred their purpose, he followed it up the following Sabbath with a sermon on the duty of the church to give the gospel to the world. The third Sabbath, the same theme was presented from his desk. And then men began to inquire, then, if the gospel can save the world, can it not save our own children, our own community? And from that missionary sermon, there sprang one of the most memorable revivals in the history of any church. It is one thing for a minister to be an advocate and supporter of missions. It is another and very different thing for him to understand that they are the chief end of the church, and therefore the chief end for which his congregation exists. It is only when this truth masters him in its spiritual power that he will be able to give the subject of missions its true place in his ministry. As he sees how every believer is called to witness to Christ's love and claim how the healthy spiritual life depends on the share the believer takes in work for his Lord, how he has to lead the congregation on to make the extension of Christ's kingdom the highest object of his corporate existence, he will feel how nothing can enable it to carry this out but a definite consecration to be filled with the Spirit and the love of Christ. And as he then thinks of all the ignorance and worldliness and unbelief that he has to contend with, he will learn that his missionary enthusiasm must be nothing less than the enthusiasm of the Holy Spirit filling him with an intense love to Christ, an intense faith in his power, an intense desire to lead all his disciples to give their lives to making Jesus king over the whole earth. The more earnestly we study missions in the light of the pastor's responsibility, the more we shall see that everything depends upon the personal life being wholly under the power of love to Christ as the constraining power of our work. With the pastor, at least, it will be found that the missionary problem is a personal one. Number two, next to the influence of the pastor in the pulpit in rousing the interest in missions, the second place was given to the pen and the press. The necessity of preparing and circulating and securing the study of mission literature was forcibly put from various points of view. Information is the fuel, without which the fire cannot burn. Fuel is not fire, and cannot of itself create fire. But where there is fire, fuel is indispensable to keep it burning, or to make it burn with greater intensity. An informed church will be a transformed church. Possibly one of the greatest factors in the development of missionary interest is a systematic study of missions. And the address closes with this weighty paragraph. Missionary influence is twofold in its influence. The torch we hold up for others illuminates our own path. The church is watching and working and praying for immortal souls. Our representatives are out in the thickest of the battle. It is a struggle between the forces of life and death. Are we so slough in our environment that we care for no tidings of this contest, which heathenism and the forces of darkness? If we are in earnest to plant the Church of Christ in the ends of the earth, let us hear the report of progress and pass it on. Ignorance is the source of weakness in missionary effort. Know and you will believe. Know and you will pray. Know and you will help in the front rank. A word on the demand that missionary publications should be interesting and attractive, like the so-called popular magazines. What makes any publication popular? Why is it that during the recent campaigns in South Africa, crowds of people jostled one another before the bulletin boards of the War Office? Unquestionably, the intensity of the interest felt is because of the issues involved affecting British prestige and power. If Christians were as loyal to their king, if they had a like eagerness for the establishment of his sovereignty over the regions which he claims, then would messages from the battle line be scanned with avidity. No tidings of this sort would be counted dull. Just here lies the difficulty in reference to missionary publications. They will command the attention of those only who are at one with Christ in his worldwide redemptive work. Given a church whose members in fact as well as in profession are seeking first the kingdom of God, and they will demand and will have fresh and full tidings of the progress of that kingdom throughout the earth. If once a quickened love for our Lord and his kingdom fill the hearts of his people, reports of the fields of contest will be welcomed with eager acclaim. Reverend Dr. Rankin, when we have made our magazines as good as we can, what next? Then the pastors should come and tell the people of this literature. They should put it before them with such earnestness that they feel that this is something they cannot neglect. Let our pastors confer with good women of the churches, and let these take the magazines out among the people. Let our pastors glory in the mission literature. Let them feel that it is in the advance of everything in telling the story of what is transpiring in the earth. Dr. A. W. Halsey, H-A-L-S-E-Y. It was said that of the late Keith Falconer, by one of his instructors, that he approached the world of ideas as great observers approach the world of nature, with wonder, with reverence, with humility. In some such spirit must the pastor approach the study of missionary literature. As you study the literature of missions, the convictions deepen that though you are reading the lives of Christians of many denominations and varied attainments, engaged in a great variety of work in different lands, yet the one fact that confronts you is that these missionaries believe in the presence of the Spirit of God. The pastor who neglects such literature robs his people of their birthright and wrongs his own soul. Number 3. The third great means of awakening interest was that of personal influence exercised through organization. Much was well said of the importance of having children, girls, boys, young people, women, all separately gathered under the influence of leaders who could guide aright their training for the love and service of the kingdom, and much, too, of the power women is already exercising and must exercise still more largely in receiving and passing on the wonderful law of Jesus Christ within the churches of the homelands to train and prepare the future church for giving itself to its work. Taking this passage by Mrs. T.B. Hargrove. The church is truly but thinking the thoughts of Christ after him when she recognized the importance of the child in the development of his kingdom on earth. For did he not give children the chief place in the new dispensation and affirm that the only way a man might understand God's truth was in getting back to his child way of thinking? Truly, of children and of men and women of childlike natures is his kingdom here and hereafter to be made up. The Young People's Society of the Church are so many training schools where the workers of the future are being prepared to take the places of the veterans of today. How much time can be saved and greater efficiency secured if our girls uninterruptedly pursue the same methods of work and labor for the same direct ends in their Young People's Society as well engross their attentions as missionary workers in after years. A gentleman walking over a beautifully kept farm one day with his friend, the owner, and admiring the skill and care everywhere manifested, central to his attention upon the magnificent sheep, and with great earnestness asked how he had succeeded in rearing such flocks. The simple answer was, "I take care of my lambs, sir." Did not the great shepherd of Israel bid his people follow the same rule? How shall we take care of the lambs? By keeping both juvenile and young people society under the care of the good shepherds. They must have our very best. If the choice must come between superior and inferior leaders for adult or young people's work, always give the young people the preferences. The crying need of the Women's Foreign Missionary Society today, all over this broad land, in every church, is well qualified. Superintendents of juvenile and young people's societies, women are needed for this duty, who love children and young people for their own sake and for Christ's sake. Women of much experience, but young in heart. Women who feel themselves commissioned of Christ to feed my lambs. Women who count not time dear to themselves, if by any means they may win souls for the Master. But these earnest intellectual superintendents need help. The adult societies must look upon the juvenile and young people society as a mother upon her daughters. She must not leave them exclusively to the care of the lady managers. Each adult member must look after the children and young girls near and dear to herself, and seek to lead them from juvenile to young people's, and from young people's to the adult societies. Oh, that the work of foreign missions were really on the hearts of our women. No weariness or toil is spared, or self-denial counted, when the heart is really enlisted. Each lady superintendent should make it her first aim to inspire in every individual child real love for Christ and for the heathen. Perhaps the training of the young in their homes, in the schools and societies, is more defective than in any other one point. Hearts truly won for Christ in the juvenile society and tended lovingly and intellectually in the young people's society will, in the great majority of cases, bring into our adult organizations Marys, whose alabaster boxes of precious perfume will be broken at the Master's feet, and their fragrance reached to the uttermost parts of the earth. The 19th century has brought to women many open doors, but none is of greater moment than this door. Old is motherhood, but presented by this century under another phrase. The training of young men's and hearts in the avenues of public service for Christ, and for the world he died to redeem. Let each Christian woman choose as her motto, "I cannot live without the highest use of life." And let each realize that one of life's highest uses in the development into noble Christian womanhood and manhood of the young people of our churches, and address herself thereto. Volume 1, page 135 and 136. There is a great deal of much value in connection with the organization that will be found in the report, to which I cannot here refer. What I have quoted is enough to show how much will have to be done before the Church has fully availed itself of this wonderful power. The above three headings will, I think, be found to cover all that was said in reference to the rousing of the Church to carry out her Lord's command. If our students could be trained in an atmosphere of missionary enthusiasm, and our pastors brought to believe that the great aim of the existence of the congregation is to make Christ known in every creature, if our people could be got to read and take an interest in the news of the kingdom and its extension, if we could so get our Christian men and women of devotion to organize our young people that their training in the missionary service were part of their education in the love of Christ and the life of godliness, there would be reason to hope that the work would be accomplished, and within 30 years every man and woman in the world have the gospel brought within their reach and actually offered to them. But throughout all the addresses there is the secret admission that in all these respects there is reason for anxiety. The complaint as to the lack of a missionary ideal and passion is very many pastors and students, the lack of interest in the majority of members in the tidings of this great war, the need and the call there is for many, many more to come and shepherd the youth into the life of missionary devotedness, all prove that at the back of all these needs is a deeper need. There is need of a great revival of spiritual life, of true fervent devotion to our Lord Jesus, of entire consecration to his service. It is only in a church in which the spirit of revival has at least begun that there is any hope of any very radical change in the relation of the majority of our Christian people in mission work. I confess that I had hoped that this question, as the one of paramount importance in view of the possibility of carrying out Christ's command at once, would have engaged the attention of the conference. When the student volunteer movement issued their appeal to the churches announcing the watchword they had adopted, the evangelization of the world in this generation, their message met with a most cordial welcome and response. Must we now wait for them to come a second time and ask the church to consider what the great hindrance is that holds Christ's people back from coming forward and meeting the emergency with the enthusiasm which he has a right to claim? Is it not time that some representative body appeal to all fellow Christians and call for an inquiry into the nature and extent of the disease that is so paralyzing the church and the conditions of restoration to health and strength? To know what is wrong with confession and humiliation, to turn from it to the loving Lord, which bring new life to the church and altogether new power to the work that has to be done. It is under the impression of thoughts like these that I feel led to write this little book. I know that it is no easy task, humbly, wisely, lovingly, and yet faithfully and effectively, to speak of what appears lacking or sinful in the church. And yet I am sure that there are many who would welcome help in answering the question, is there any prospect, any real possibility of such a revival in the church, that proof will be given that, as a whole, in every congregation where the full gospel is preached, her only aim will be to carry the gospel to every creature? And if so, what is the path that will lead to this great change? And what are the steps to be taken by those who lead the missions of the church? May God, by His Holy Spirit, guide us to the vision of His will concerning His church, to the faith in His power and promise, and to the obediency that will walk in any path He opens up.